I think we've adequately looked at the coming Antichrist, and you and I should have all that we need to know how to spot him if he appears in our lifetime. I don't believe anyone will know for sure who it is until the time crystallizes, until the events begin to happen. But we can know what to look for and the trends to look for. And remember that we looked at two things that must happen before Christ returns: the rebellion or apostasy, and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. I think those two things are so closely related that we'll know each by the other. They'll come together. When a world political leader arises and pushes a single global worship, I believe we will know both the Antichrist's identity and the rebellious message he is leading the rebellion with. Now, there are two more sections of our text that I didn't cover, so we'll look at those this morning. The first has to do with the restraining force that will be removed in verses 5 through 7. The second has to do with the attributes of those who are deceived. So the restraining force and the attributes of the deceived. So let's look at the restraining force. Verses 5, 6, and 7. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So Paul starts with, when I was still with you, I told you these things. We have a severe disadvantage here. We weren't sitting there in the Thessalonian church. And this disadvantage is one that the Lord intends for us to have. When Paul was with the Thessalonians, he told them some things about the Lord's second coming that he did not write down and he did not tell us. What this means is that they knew some things about it that we don't. Now, why might that be? Have you ever withheld information about the future from a small child? And you did it because the information wouldn't be good for them to know. Well, evidently, this fits into that category. If we needed to know, God would tell us. In his grace and his mercy, he has chosen not to reveal it in his word, at least in this passage. So let's look at our text for what we can learn. It says, what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? From what I understand, the Greek refers to the restrainer as a thing, gender neutral, and then later in the text, as a person, as a he. So you've got a thing, and you've got a he. That's a clue. So whatever is restraining the devil from massive global scale deception has to be able to refer to as a thing and as a person. Now, there's naturally, you've got a whole bunch of theories out there about who this is. Some have thought that the civil authorities may have been a restraining factor. So for example, you might refer to the US government as the government, as a thing, or you could refer as Joe Biden as president. So it could be a thing or a he. It's a possibility. Some view the restraining force as the Holy Spirit. The dispensational view thinks that after the rapture, the Holy Spirit's influence will be removed once the church is removed. And this view normally assumes a pre-judgment rapture. I think that whole view has some major problems, and no one can come to Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. So I think it's impossible for the Holy Spirit to not be present on the earth if people are still coming to Christ. Some say the restraining force is the preaching of the gospel. And I think this view is credible in that you can call the gospel an it, and in this case, the individual party that's restraining the devil, an angel. And we'll take a look in Revelations here. There's some evidence. Revelations 20, 1 through 3 says, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So here we see the angel of God exercising God's authority and restraining the devil so he could not do a full scale of worldwide deception until after a period of opportunity. It's become popular in the last couple of hundred years to view the 1,000 years as literal years, the millennial reign of Christ, it's called. Prior to that, it was usually seen as figurative, as a symbol. In fact, much of the language of Revelation is. It's written in symbolic language, a symbolic mode of speech. But we see that it is the angel who restrains, and then something releases the serpent. We're not told how, but look at what is restrained here. What is restrained? John's text says, so that the dragon should deceive the nations no more. What's the best remedy for deception? It's truth. Truth. So it makes sense that when the truth of Christ is silenced, the deception will have free reign. When the gospel is silenced, the world has lost its only tool against the devil's deception. Now, how might this removal of the gospel or the removal of the Christian's voice, how might that happen? The futurists would say that all believers will be raptured away so their voice is removed by God in an instant. And it is a possibility. I don't think that view is upheld in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians or Matthew 24. So how else could it happen? If it's not a rapture, how else could it happen? How could the Christian voice be silenced? Look at the trends in the world today. The printed word is very much out of favor. The trends are moving to more and more and more communications being done digitally. You see, magazines and newspapers are, you know, going bankrupt left and right. Paper documents are difficult to control. Digital media is easy to control. Another trend is the increasing ability of governments to track all digital communications. Another trend is the ability to make it impossible to know if the communication you received is genuine. Another trend is the increased ability to track a person wherever they go, whether by cell signal or facial recognition. Another trend is the digital control of money. Another trend is the study of how the mind works, and part of that study involves controlling thoughts. Scary stuff. Another trend is the absolute control of all media by the government. That's a trend. It hasn't completely happened yet, but that's the direction we're headed. Another trend is taking away people's employment due to their moral views. Scoring based on our, I forget what it's called, but on where we stand morally. Now suppose the Antichrist very quickly gains control of these technologies in their advanced stages. Who will be the first people the Antichrist will silence? Who will he first strip of influence and a voice? I think it's going to be the servants of his greatest enemy, the servants of God. He will silence the church. Think about it. We'll lose the ability to travel. We'll lose the ability to buy and sell at the whim of the government. We'll lose our sources of income. We'll lose the ability to communicate via the means the whole world communicates. Any communication that's attempted will be intercepted and maybe even changed, so it makes us sound like we're saying something we're not. And even if we were able to print the materials, the scope of that distribution is going to be highly limited. Right now, you and I are salt in our culture. Right now, you and I are the voice of the gospel to the people around us. We're the smell of Christ in the world. We are the embodiments and the messengers of the gospel. By our presence, God uses us to restrain evil. Our influence in the world is one of restraining. When we are in positions of authority, we restrain evil that would be done by an evil person if that person occupied the same space that we occupy. I think it's just great when I see Christians in management of companies, or even as employees, but particularly as management, Christians in government, Christians in all kinds of things. Because that's a piece of Christ there that has an influence in that sphere. We're the voice of truth in this crazy planet. Imagine if all Christians tomorrow were robbed of both their means of survival and their voice to the world. Then the only means that the world has of gaining information will be the propaganda machine of the Antichrist. And that propaganda will always be against Christ, and it will always be against Christians, the true Christ at least. And the world will have nowhere to go to hear the voice of truth. It could be that the church that is restraining, the church is the restraining factor right now. It could be that the church is the restraining force. We may be the it of this passage. And Christ could be the he and the him of the passage. I think that God is going to allow the devil to have his way. Well, clearly he is. Clearly God is going to allow the devil to have his way. And the devil will be allowed, he will be released to remove the heavenly influence of the church from society. That's what I think will happen. He'll have the tools to do it more effectively than it has ever been done in world history. This will be North Korea globally on steroids. God's plan, I believe, is to at some point in the future allow the church's influence to be restrained to the point that the devil's influence is not. The church will one day be out of the way. Now, how should we respond? Should we be distraught? And of course, we all know that Sunday school answer is no. We shouldn't be distraught. This world is not our home. It never was. We've been promised that. We've been told that. We don't love the world or the things of the world. We should be practicing that. We're growing more and more into our pilgrim mentality. As we grow in Christ, we grow more and more into that mindset. I'm just traveling through here. This is not my final resting place. Our God hasn't changed at all. Our God holds us in the palm of his hand. We are the apple of his eye. He loves his church. And we know life is very fleeting. We're to set our affections on things above. We're to seek his kingdom. Nothing about God's love for his people has changed when the devil gets the opportunity to make this whole world look like his living room. The church is still the church. The church is still loved by God, and God will ultimately deliver his own. And he will make everything we face worthwhile. He will be faithful to his children. Now let's move on to the second point. Verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The word we looked at earlier for rebellion is also translated apostasy. This means that people who at first appeared to believe something that was true move to believing something that is false. That's what apostasy is. Now, suppose the Antichrist comes claiming to be the Christ and to provide all of the world inhabitants with health and wealth and peace and security and happiness. How would a true believer respond to that? You've got a world leader coming to power. Obviously, the whole world is with him. And he's making promises for all these wonderful things, and he is claiming, I am the Christ, and I will do this for you. How does the true believer respond to that? How would a person who's following Christ for the wrong motivations respond to this? And this passage tells us the two outcomes. Verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Deception for those who are perishing. These people who appeared to be following Christ, who appeared to be believers, were deceived with a deception because they were not truly following Christ. They're possibly inside the church, but they're in the very act, even as they worship, they are in the very act of perishing. How do we know? Because they're open to this deception. What this tells us is that there are two different parties being discussed. Those who are perishing and appear not to be, and those who are being saved and appear to be. Those who are perishing and appear not to be, and those who are being saved and appear to be. So what's the difference between those who are deceived and those who are not? It says, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. So it's not like they were saved and they lost it. These people are looking like they are, but they're not. Because they refused not to hear the truth. They refused to love it. They refused to love the truth that would lead to their salvation. Look at the people who are lost here. What is their root problem of the people who are lost? Are they lost because they don't have a proper understanding of end times? No, that's not what it says. They may not have, but that's not the because here. Their protection would not have been found by a proper understanding of end times. Well, what could have protected them from being deceived? What could have protected them from apostasy? Is it some technicality? Is it some small point that they may have missed? Is it simply that they got a banking chip in their hand and they shouldn't have? No, they had a heart problem. They had a love problem. Look at this closely. They didn't drift from the truth. It says they refused to love the truth. They could see it, but it was repugnant to them. The truth robbed them of what their hearts really wanted. This truth that they did not believe was the gospel. This truth that they did not believe was Christ. These people would not receive the true gospel and believe in that gospel and so be saved. They would not receive Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. There was something ugly to them about that true gospel. There was something they didn't like about that true gospel. And we'll go on to see that the ones that rejected the truth didn't reject everything. Their hearts were fixated on something, but they were fixated on the wrong things. Verse 12 tells us that they wanted the pleasures of unrighteousness. The pleasures of unrighteousness. Nobody lives in a vacuum. We are always pursuing our true loves. Verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion. God sends a delusion. Who sent the delusion? God did. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it the Antichrist that sends them a strong delusion? We really need to get this in our heart of hearts. The devil is God's lackey. The devil is God's lackey. The devil is on a short leash. Even evil serves a good purpose in God's eternal plan. God wants falseness tested and proven to be false. God wants falseness tested and proven to be false. That's God's will. Never believe the lie that God is in any way powerless against evil. He is not. The angels would never have understood that God is gracious if evil was never allowed a platform. Evil serves a good purpose. Evil is not good. We can't confuse that and suddenly start, well, if it serves a good purpose, then it's good. No, evil's still bad. It's not going to exist in the eternal state that God has for us. Praise God. But evil will serve to cause many people to run to Christ. How many testimonies do you hear that evil was the thing that first sparked the idea that I need God? Many Muslims are coming to Christ as a result of the wickedness that Muslims carry out on their captors and their victims in the name of their false God. There are more Muslims coming to Christ now than ever. It is God who wants the Antichrist to do his anti-ministry. He wants all false Christians who say, Lord, Lord, but don't love him to be exposed. That is the will of God. He wants them deceived. He wants the truth revealed about their hearts. So that they, in the text, so that they may believe what is false. God would rather that a false believer be exposed by giving them the seduction of the false so that they can show what they really want, who they really are. It is good that we want people to be saved. We certainly must. If God can save us, we know that he can save anyone. And if he saved us, we know what kind of God he is because we know what kind of people we are. And we want that for everybody. It's good that we want them to believe in Christ, but it's not good that we would preach a message to seduce people who do not love the truth and do not love Christ so that they appear to love both. Evidently, there are lots of people who presently think that Christ is cool that will also be led to believe that the Antichrist is cool. That's what this is telling us. We want to do everything in our power to preach a gospel for which it takes a miracle of God for them to respond to. If we focus on all the good things that Christ will do to improve people's current situations, it's difficult to know why they come to Christ. Christ certainly provides wonderful benefits, and that's sure, and the gospel must include that. But the gospel must address the primary problem of our sin, that Christ came to save us from our sins, not to improve our life, but to replace it. We cannot love sins and love Christ at the same time. Verse 12, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Not believing truth and having pleasure in unrighteousness are two sides of the same coin. One is what we don't want, the other is what we do. Think about the world stage here. Christians are being silenced, they're being persecuted, they're being mocked, they're non-people, they're irrelevant, they're hated, they stand opposed to all the progress that this enigmatic miracle worker is promising on the world stage. He claims to be God, maybe he claims to be Christ. That's the setting that we may be looking at. And here are these church attenders who have never really considered their own sinfulness. They may have never accepted the gospel on God's terms. They were picking and choosing what it is that they wanted from God. They may have never surrendered their wills and their lives to the lordship of Christ. They may have never really allowed the truth to penetrate their souls to the point where they see with all their life, Christ is worthy. Christ is worthy of my whole worship. Christ is worthy of my life. And the world stage presents another option. Here's a self-proclaimed Savior, a false Christ that offers more benefits than you've ever received so far from your activities of following Christ. At least more worldly benefits. It costs nothing to follow him, and you get immediate benefits. Well, which do you want? A Christ that's going to cost you very much in this life? In fact, the real Christ might cost you your very life. Or do you want the Christ who offers you all the worldly benefits of peace and prosperity? Which do you want? The question comes down to loving truth or loving the world. Loving the world, loving what the world can give you, loving fun, loving pleasure. And you pick the Savior that offers you what you love. That's the choice that comes down to these people. You always pick the Savior of who's providing you what you love. Notice, too, that this choice is not a simple mistake, a mistake of wanting to do the right thing but not having the right information. No, the choice is based on that which we are committed to having at the end of the day. If we love our life, if we love this world, if our ultimate pleasure is what we can have here and now, the Antichrist will win our hearts hands down. But if Christ is worthy of everything, if our hearts are sold into a plan for an eternity with Christ that makes every sacrifice here and now worth it, if our lives are truly dedicated to Christ, then in the end, Christ wins in our hearts, because it's only faith in Christ that would produce such a thing. And true faith is always a gift of God. It's a miracle of God. Christ will always finish what he started. All the glory for anyone's salvation always goes to Christ. So there will be decisions made by human beings. But ultimately, those who decide for Christ do so because Jesus' fingerprints are everywhere in that person's life. So how can we prepare? What can we do so that we are ready to face what is coming, whether it's in our lifetimes or those in the future? I believe I mentioned this last week. I didn't remember it until I went over that, but I think I did. John Piper says that the battle to protect from apostasy is to pray and preach and live for a superior pleasure. And that strikes us as a bit odd. The superior pleasure we find in righteousness and truth in Christ. John Piper's defining statement of his preaching is this: God is most glorified by you when you are most pleasured and satisfied in him. Therefore, we should use all our efforts to maximize that pleasure in ourselves and others. That's John Piper's quote. Well, we've covered this material before, but it's important to continue to remind ourselves. Human beings live for pleasure. Human beings live for their happiness. We make choices according to pleasure, according to happiness. No human being does anything if they don't think that what they do will lead to happiness in some way. Now, some of it's twisted. Our first reaction is probably to view that as heresy. But it's not. It's a fact that determines human behavior. All humans pursue their own happiness. Scripture assumes that. But notice that I did not say that all humans pursue temporary pleasure or pleasure in unrighteousness. Pleasure that we can only have in rebellion against God. The pursuit of temporary pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure in unrighteousness, will lead us into sin immediately. The Christians are the most mature of all human beings because they place their faith in Christ to provide the reward at a future date of his choosing. We are trusting Christ with our reward. We're trusting Christ with our pleasure. But we don't follow Christ because we think, oh, this will make my life harder. I think I'll do that. We follow Christ because we believe he's going to make our life better. He is going to provide the reward that I want. He is the source of the pleasure that I long for. He's the answer to my soul's dilemma. And I will follow him no matter what pain that causes, because the pleasure is worth it. Christians live for an ultimate pleasure, an ultimate happiness that supersedes all the temporary pleasures available to us here and now. We must be learning to find our pleasure in Christ in the here and now, and also be counting upon our ultimate pleasure in the future. We've got to foster and relish our time with Christ, our relationship with Christ, our unbroken fellowship with Christ. That's what it is to be praying without ceasing. We're communing with God. We're keeping that relationship open. We're enjoying that fellowship. We've got to grow in the pleasure we have in Christ and His Word. This is the protection from the deception of the Antichrist. This is the protection from the love of this world. Becoming addicted to our relationship with Christ and the future He has in mind for us. Now, in loving Christ, we love truth. Our text says it two ways. Believers love truth, and believers believe truth. In our text, it says that the deceived refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So the opposite is true. And it also says those who were deceived did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, maybe before we go on, we should ask, what is truth? That's not a real good quote, and not in a very good circumstance, but it's a worthy question. I think the easiest way to understand that word is that truth is how something actually is. It's that simple. Truth is how something actually is. That's the truth. I like the phrase we had in the 70s. Tell it like it is. Tell it like it is. That's truth. Tell the truth. Believers are people who love the truth. Believers are people who believe the truth. We're truth people. A believer is someone who was granted faith by God. For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that faith is a gift of God. We were given a faith that is supernaturally driven to believe the revealed truth of God. We would not have believed God's truth had God not first worked on our hearts. There are many in our world who will only believe what they can see and touch. At least that's what they say. It's not true. You can watch them and they believe a whole lot of things they can't see and touch. But they've limited their truth way too much. Faith in the revealed Word of God allows us to see behind the curtain of what we can see and touch. Christians see spiritual realities through God's Word that we could not see with our senses. And the truth that God provides for us allows us to trade these temporary pleasures, these pleasures in unrighteousness, for eternal pleasures. The truth provides us a path to eternal rewards. The truth tells us about God. It tells us about our wonderful Savior. And Jesus was the embodiment of truth. He said, I am the truth. He's how God the Father is. Jesus told it like it was. The Word of God is truth. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. God desires truth in the inmost places. There's lots and lots more passages. It is a believer's lifeline to know truth. And for us, the majority of that is to know the Bible. We need to love these words. They give us truth that counters what we naturally think. It protects us from our intuitions. It protects us from our instincts, our perceptions. If we love Christ and love His Word, we will recognize the false Christ because we know the true Christ too well. And we'll know that the false Christ did not arrive on the world scene the way the true Christ said He would. Love of the truth will be our protection. Love of the true Christ will be our protection. And it will set us free from our addiction of the pursuit of the temporary pleasures of unrighteousness. Now, there are only two kinds of people here. People who are not Christians, who do not believe the truth or love the truth, who live for pleasure in unrighteousness. It's one kind. And there are those who are Christians and believe the truth and love the truth and do not live for the pleasure in unrighteousness. What kind of person we are will determine which Christ we follow. That's what we learn from this text. The true one or the false one? Another thing to note is this. If we're to be people of truth, we can't develop habits of running from truth. We're to walk in the light, 1 John told us. We looked at that. You and I can have an amazingly accurate theology, but in relationships, we often train ourselves to be blind to truth. We wouldn't call them lies, of course. They're just crafty avoidances of truth. You and I have an innate tendency to do whatever it takes to get ourselves off the hot seat. Watch any child. I mean, it might play out differently, but most of them are saying, however I can get out of whatever punishment is coming, I would prefer that if possible. We don't want to see what part of what I did or said played in causing problems in our relationships. We would rather focus on the other person's bad reaction to us. We would rather focus on what's wrong with them than what's wrong with me. What did they do to cause me to feel the way I feel, instead of what did I do that may have created this whole situation? If we can shift the focus, we can get the spotlight off ourselves. And we refuse to see how utterly dishonest we can be with each other and with ourselves. You know, the thing about assuming innocence in relationships, I know it's easy to assume I'm innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. But when we assume innocence, we resemble Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When they were under the Lord's scrutiny, we assume our own innocence and that someone else must have done me wrong for this to have happened. And we naturally think, if I feel this way, it must be that you did that thing to make me feel this way or to do this thing. So it's your fault how I feel, or it's your fault what I did. And that gives me a right to respond dishonestly or to refuse to look at what part I played in the problem. If we were to fix this one thing, this one truth thing, in many relationships and especially marriages, it would revolutionize how we experience relationships. It would break the patterns we fall into that bring about our misery and our disfellowship. Christians are to love truth in all its forms. If truth does not have me ever saying, "Brother or sister, please forgive me, for I have sinned against you," we are either perfect or we are failing to love the truth. And perfection is unlikely. Now, applications. I can think of three. First is, work for the night is coming when men can work no more. There is coming a time when we will no longer have a chance to influence people for Christ. At least I believe that is the case. We do well to allow that to motivate us to take every chance we get to talk about Christ in all of our venues. Let's use the opportunities that we currently have. They will not always exist, if I'm reading this right. Well, I'm certain they won't always exist, because there will be an eternity where no one needs to hear the gospel. They're in the presence of it. But anyway, the second point, examine what you love. But try using objective things, like how do I use my time, especially free time I can do anything with. What do I love? Compare the love of truth and the pursuit of the pleasure of unrighteousness. How do those things weigh in my life? Which do I choose more often? And not everything fits neatly into those two categories. There are pleasures that are not pleasures of unrighteousness. There are simple things we enjoy. I mean, when I'm cooking a meal, I try and make one I like to eat. You know, that's okay. You know, there are things that God has given us to enjoy. We're talking about pleasures of unrighteousness. Pleasures that the only way we can enjoy them is to go against what God wants in our life. Like, so how are we doing with that? And the third thing is, if someone were able to control everything that I read and everything that I hear, other than the Bible on my living room table, how hard would I be to deceive? In other words, how much do I rely on these external things as opposed to the truth of God's word? How easy would I be to deceive if the devil controlled all of my input except for the Bible? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of your truth in Scripture. We thank you that it is worthy of loving. It's worthy of becoming addicted to. It's worthy of suffering at its hand rather than the suffering that comes from deceit, from lies, from being deceived. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to love truth in every area of our lives, that we would become the most truthful people, that no truth knocks us for a loop, that we see the truth about ourselves, that we see the truth about each other, that we see the truth about your word, we see the truth about you, we see the truth about our world, everything. We ask that you would help us to become people who are that strong and that humble. And we ask that you would help us to prepare ourselves for your coming, knowing that it's going to be preceded with very difficult times, and help us to make every effort to spread your word while we still can. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.